What a great song there, that last one. It's my first time hearing that song, and that was powerful. It made me think of Jesus' words to His troubled disciples, His followers, in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. So where I am, you may be also. I am the way and the truth and the life. In a world full of troubles, we long for, we wait for our blessed hope, right? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've reached chapter 4 in Jonah in our series, The Depths of God's Compassion. And I want to kind of, in getting started this morning, make a parallel. Really, it's a striking parallel between the story of Jonah, which is historical narrative. This is not a parable. This is a true story about a real prophet. But make a parallel here between the story of Jonah and the parable of the prodigal son. I've done that, but there's another parallel later now in the second half of Jonah. In the parable of the prodigal son, there's a father. He has two sons, whom I'll refer to as the younger brother and the older brother. Of course, we know the younger brother to be the prodigal son. Jonah takes turns in this story acting as both the younger brother and the older brother. In the first half of the book, Jonah plays the younger brother. Remember the prodigal son? The younger brother demands his inheritance from his father, runs away from him to a distant country where he squanders it all on reckless living. A famine then strikes and he is desperate, so desperate he longs for pig scraps. And he kind of comes to his senses there and he says, I'll return to my father and I'll say this to him. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know how the story goes. His father sees him while he's still a long way off and his heart is filled with compassion. The father runs to his son, opens his arm and embraces him and kisses him. He kills the fattened calf and celebrates his son who was once dead but is now alive, who was once lost but is now found. When the word of the Lord came to Jonah, what did he do? He ran from the presence of the Lord. What did the Lord do? The Lord graciously pursued him in his running. The Lord sent this violent storm so that Jonah might be thrown overboard, so that he might actually sink into the depths of the sea and there come to his senses and cry out for the mercy of God. What did God do? He answered. He delivered Jonah by swallowing him up in that great fish and then 3 days later spitting him out, sorry for the coarse language, vomiting him onto the shore, as the scriptures say there. In the second half of the book, Jonah plays the older brother, right? You remember the story of the prodigal son. The father and his servants are celebrating the return of the younger brother. The older brother is furious. He's absolutely furious. And he refuses to join in on the celebration. His father seeks him out graciously, begs him, pleads with him to come and join the celebration. But the older brother berates his father, saying, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Well, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, he obeyed and he went. He preached a message of judgment, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happened? The Ninevites immediately believed. And when God saw how they turned from their evil ways, He relented from the disaster He planned to send their way. As we'll discover this morning in our text, Jonah 4, Jonah berates God the Father. He berates God for showing compassion to the repentant Ninevites. Another powerful parallel there. At the end of the parable of the prodigal son, what does the father do with the older brother? He gently responds to him and says, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Likewise, at the end of the book of Jonah, in chapter 4, God the Father asks, should I not have pity, or should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Why didn't the story end in chapter 3? It would have been storybook, right? Jonah goes and preaches. The Ninevites repent and believe. The Lord sees and relents. They all live happily ever after. Jonah goes down as the greatest prophet in history. Why didn't it just end there? It's because there are more lessons for Jonah to learn. God sees inside man and woman. He sees the heart. He sees our hearts. There's still more lessons for us to learn too in chapter 4. This leads us to the timeless principle of our text today. Jonah 4 verses 1 through 4. The Lord patiently teaches us about Himself. The patience of the Lord demonstrated in these four verses towards Jonah is astounding. His patience towards us is so astounding. Grasping the depths of God's compassion and allowing it to transform us, it's a long journey, right? Sometimes it's a difficult journey, as Jonah is learning, as some of us are learning or have learned in our lives. It doesn't happen overnight. Doesn't happen in a single event like being swallowed up by a great fish. No, it happens over time, over the long haul. And the Lord is so, so patient with us as He teaches us. In this episode of Jonah, the Lord teaches Jonah through really a progression of emotions, three different emotions. And I really think they're going to resonate with you this morning. They surely resonated with me this week. First, the Lord teaches us through disappointment. The Lord teaches us through disappointment. Until Jonah sees himself, and I've repeated this several times, unless Jonah sees himself as a sinner dependent on God's mercy, then he'll never be able to understand God's compassion, His boundless compassion for the wicked Ninevites. In Jonah's mind, mercy has to be deserved. And him and his people are the only ones who deserve the Lord's mercy. Thus, the story takes an unexpected turn in chapter 4. What we'd expect to read next, chapter 4, verse 1, is, then Jonah returned to his land. He returned to his people, his home, rejoicing. That's what we would expect to read, but that's not what we read at all. Look with me at our text, Jonah 4 and chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It's a shocker, a shocking response from Jonah here. Think about it. He just preached a difficult message to an impossible audience, and they responded positively to that message. How can he be so furious? What is going on here? The Hebrew literally reads here, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. Like how the NIV renders it, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong. Jonah's mind, this was exceedingly evil. It was wrong for this to happen. Jonah is disappointed with God. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there this morning, disappointed with God. Jonah's angry. He's angry about the Ninevites and their evil, violent tendencies and ways. He wanted God to act in a certain way. When God didn't meet his expectations, he was angry and disappointed. How often do we do that? We expect God to act in a certain way on our behalf, and He doesn't come through. He doesn't do what we thought He should do, and we're upset, we're frustrated, we are disappointed. The Ninevites repent, Jonah's not impressed. And I gave you enough background on all this stuff to know why Jonah's not impressed with their repentance. These are evil, wicked people who've done terrible, terrible things. He does not believe their evil should be forgiven. He really can't accept the truth of God. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. It's on the screen there, the second part. This truth, by the way, was delivered to Jonah's own people, Israel. It says this, God does not retain His anger forever, but He delights in steadfast love. Jonah can't come to terms with that. The balancing somehow of the wrath of God and the mercy of God. Jonah's experienced it himself, hasn't he? Jonah just experienced the mercy of God Himself, but he is not willing that the Ninevites should experience it. His response is kind of like another parable. A parable you might be familiar with, the parable of the unmerciful servant. The parable goes like this. It's actually started out with Peter asking a question. How often should I forgive my brother? As many as seven times? And Jesus responded to Peter, not seven times, but 77 times. Or as many times as you've been wronged. He went on to teach this parable. A servant owed his master an immense sum of money. So much money it was impossible for this servant to pay back. The master ordered that him and his family, all that belonged to him, would be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell to his knees and begged his master for patience. Jesus says, out of pity, the master released him and forgave the debt. Soon after, the servant went out from the master's presence, found one of his fellow servants who owed him a much lesser sum of money. What did he do? He choked the man and demanded that he pay it all up. The fellow servant begged him to be patient with him, but the unmerciful servant had him thrown into prison. There were other witnesses there, other servants who saw what happened. They went to the master and reported it to him. The master summoned the unmerciful servant and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? In his anger, he delivered the unmerciful servant to the jailers until he paid all his debt. Jesus concluded that parable with a warning. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We forgive because we've been forgiven, right? We forgive much because we've been forgiven much. Paul encouraged us in this forgiveness, Ephesians 4 and verse 32, when he said this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Or as Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Right? We forgive because we've been forgiven. I shared this story some time ago, but very fitting here. Following the war, Corrie ten Boom came face to face with a guard from the concentration camp where her sister died, her sister Betsy, and she herself was subjected to horrible indignities. Her own words are powerful. I was speaking at a church service in Munich when I saw him. The former SS who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center. He was the first of our jailers that I had seen since that time. Suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church service was emptying. How grateful I am for your message, he said. To think, as you say, that he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, Corey speaking here, who had spoke so often of the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me. Help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along through my arm, down through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. What a testimony from Corrie ten Boom. Humanly speaking, this kind of forgiveness is impossible. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Right? Which explains why Corrie prayed as she did. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. Right? This kind of forgiveness is supernatural. It's beyond us. It's a forgiveness only the Lord can give. Church, we forgive much because we've been forgiven much. How do we respond when we don't get our way, typically? We get angry, right? And sometimes we get very angry. That's how Jonah responds here. Word angry means burning as with fire. Jonah is inflamed. He's indignant. Jonah is furious over what has happened. Later he says, I'm angry enough to die. Inflamed with anger. Think back through the story. Jonah was pretty quick to point out the idolatry of the pagan sailors. He's pretty slow on the uptake there, recognizing idolatry in his own life, in his own heart. We defined an idol this way before. Anything that takes away from God the affection and obedience that rightfully belong to him. We said nationalism seemed to be one of Jonah's idols in his heart. It could be for some of us as well. He was so concerned about the prosperity of his own nation that he refused to share God's compassion with another nation. Another idol that seems to be in Jonah's heart here is his reputation, specifically his reputation as a prophet. Remember his message, 40 more days Nineveh will be overthrown. But the Lord relented. Now what's Jonah to do? He's in a tough spot here as a famous prophet, right? Either he will be labeled, laughed at as a false prophet, or he will return home and be rejected as a traitor to his own people, Israel. Jonah's idol in the end really was Jonah, wasn't it? It was himself. An idol that I struggle with, an idol that all of us struggle with, the idol of self. One scholar said it this way, when reputation is more important than character, and pleasing self and friends is more important than pleasing God, we're in danger of becoming like Jonah. The Lord is patiently teaching Jonah here through disappointment. He's patiently teaching us through the disappointments of life. But not only does he teach us through disappointment, he also teaches us through doubt. As I said, there's a progression of emotion from disappointment now to doubt, specifically doubt in the goodness of God. We previously talked about this too. Why did Jonah run? What was the root cause of it? It was doubt. Doubt in the goodness of God. We run because we don't trust Him. We run because we don't think He has our best interests in mind. We don't think that God is truly for us. Remember, that's the devil's lie from the beginning. Going back to the garden, the devil speaking, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I think you misunderstood him, guys. I think you've misunderstood God. I think he's holding out on you. When you eat of it, you'll be like him. We said before, we trust God too little because we trust ourselves too much. That's Jonah. Look at verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. The narrator intends for our minds to be drawn back to chapter 2 here when that phrase, he prayed to the Lord, appears. We read, he prayed to the Lord. Our minds ought to go back to chapter 2 and Jonah's prayer there. One commentator said this, Jonah prayed his best prayer from the worst place, the belly of the fish. This prayer here in chapter 4 is not the best prayer, right? These two prayers, chapter 2 and chapter 4, they are very, very different. Make a couple of contrasts here. The first prayer came from a humble, broken heart. The second prayer comes from a proud and angry heart. First prayer, a beautiful confession. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The second prayer is a bitter complaint, as we'll discover in a moment. We'd really expect this prayer in chapter 4 to be Jonah praising God for saving the Ninevites and then adding a word of thanksgiving. God, you've saved the Ninevites. Thank you for involving me in the process, allowing me to participate in your plan of salvation for the nations. But that's not what Jonah prays. His prayer is shameless here. He basically says, I knew it. I knew it, God. I knew this would happen. I knew you'd relent. That's why I ran. That's why I am so angry with you. You notice there he quotes God's word to God. It's risky. When we're praising him, it's a good thing. When we're not, that's a risky thing. Jonah quotes God's word to God again. God is so patient with Jonah in the story. God really spoke the words of Jonah's prayer to Moses after he forgave the Israelites for worshiping the golden calf. So that's kind of the context of these words. It's a standard confession, Psalm 103, it appears there. Psalm 145, Joel 2, you find it throughout the Bible, this confession of God's compassion for all people. I want to break it down for a minute. God is gracious and merciful. We'll take it in phrases here. Gracious and merciful. The word gracious appears 13 times in the Old Testament, used exclusively of God. It comes from a root meaning to stoop in kindness. Right? The Lord is gracious. He is a gracious God. Second word there, merciful, means to be soft like a womb. What a word. What a picture there, right? The tender compassion a mother has for the child within her, in her womb. What an illustration. What a picture of our great God. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Slow to anger means to continue long or to be patient, right? Long suffering is the idea. Abounding in steadfast love. This is God's covenant love for His people, His commitment to His people. If you were looking for a New Testament equivalent, it would be agape love, that unrelenting, unconditional love that God has for His children, for His own people. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. We looked at that phrase last time, relenting. Comes from a root meaning to sigh. The idea is to feel sorrow or to have compassion, which is what God had for the Ninevites. So put all that together, and we could really preach a whole sermon just on that one verse, but put all that together. That's the nature. Those are the attributes of our God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses and Jonah, the God of the Ninevites, our God, the God of the church at Johnston Chapel. If you're a student of the Bible here and you're examining closely, you might have noticed something missing though. Something missing from Jonah's confession, which is quite enlightening. He quotes Exodus 34. We'll put it on the screen. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He ignores the last part of verse 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And Jonah stopped there. But the verse continues. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It seems, we can't be sure, but it seems that Jonah conveniently leaves out the part about God not leaving the guilty unpunished. Tim Keller made a helpful observation at this point. He wrote this: Jonah creates a simplistic picture of a God who simply loves everyone without judgment on evil. He uses the sacred text to justify his indignation, anger, and bitterness. Have we ever done that? Used God's holy word to justify our anger. What Jonah is doing, Keller says, is a great danger for even the most devout Christian. It is possible to use the Bible selectively to justify oneself. He goes on to explain, and this is really good. If we feel more righteous as we read the Bible, we're misreading it. We are missing its central message. We are reading and using the Bible rightly only when it humbles us, only when it critiques us, only when it encourages us with God's love and grace despite our flaws. What a good word from Keller there. That's what God's word is meant to do in our hearts. It's what God is trying to do in Jonah's heart in the story. The Lord patiently teaches us through disappointment, through doubt, and finally through despair. Jonah disagrees. He disagrees with how God is governing the universe. He thinks he knows better. He tries to take control of the situation. We've all been there and done that too, right? Try as he may, Jonah cannot change God's mind on this one. Why is that? We talked about that last time. It's because God's always consistent with himself. God is immutable, which means he cannot and he does not change. What needs to happen? It's not that God needs to change his mind, it's that Jonah needs to change his mind. But he just won't allow God to do it. Lloyd Ogilvie said this: in essence, the hard inner core of Jonah said, this is what I believe about God, and not even he is going to change it. That's a scary place for us to be in. Really, that's where Jonah is at this point in the story. How tragic when we're more committed to our own concept of who we think God should be than who he actually is as he's revealed to us in the scriptures. It leads us to despair as it did Jonah here. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Man, what an unexpected turn here. It's shocking. What is Jonah praying? What's he saying? He pronounces his own judgment, and then he demands that God carry it out, that God execute the judgment on him. It's a twisted tactic. I read a tragic story from a pastor's experience of counseling. He was counseling a woman in profound grief, a true story. After years of conflict in her marriage, her husband committed suicide. And he left a note saying he killed himself because of her. It was because of her. She was left to live with the grief of his death and the imposed guilt he put on her. If the man couldn't control his wife in life, then he would control her in his death. That's messed up, isn't it? That's a terrible, terrible way to win the battle for control. In a sense, that's what Jonah's trying to do. He's trying to control God in this situation. He's got a relationship with God. There's no doubt about it. God is his covenant God. He's in that relationship as a child of God. But there's something he values more. There's something Jonah values more. He's saying, in effect here, if you don't give me blank, God, whatever that thing might be, then I won't serve you. And I, in fact, I have no desire to live at all. Something's assumed God's place, the rightful place of God on the throne of Jonah's heart here. It's become what he loves most. It's become what he trusts most in life. If we're honest again, if I'm honest, we all struggle with that, don't we? That issue of lordship, allowing Christ to reign in the throne of our hearts and not putting lesser things in His place. Here we find another contrast in Jonah's prayers. First prayer, a desperate cry, save my life, God. Second prayer, a desperate cry, take my life, God. Let me die. Let me die. Lord continues to be patient with Jonah. He will not give up on him. This time he pursues him, not with a mighty tempest, but with a gentle question he asks. Just three words in the Hebrew language. Look with me at verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Right, Jonah despairs here. He despairs to the point of suicide, and God tries to get him to take an inventory of his life, to examine his own heart here. The God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, he asks, do you do well to be angry? He's inviting Jonah into a conversation with himself. Right? This conversation that God wants to have with Jonah is, what is the value of your anger? Is it doing any good for you? Is it justified? Is it resulting in anything positive in your life? Your mind might have gone back to another question that God asked of another individual very early on in the Bible. God asked Cain a very, very similar question. Genesis 4 and verse 6 on the screen. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? You remember what happened in the story? Cain refused to answer the question. And he went off and he killed his brother Abel. Jonah knows that his anger is leading him toward death, but he can't let go of it. It's just burning within him. He can't let go of the anger. I think when we find ourselves angry because God has forgiven someone, we're playing God in a sense. Right? We're trying to take punishment into our own hands, maybe with a hostile act or a harsh word towards another person. That right belongs to Him, doesn't it? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Not Jonah, not you, not me either. Jonah's worldview needs a little refining here. He's not totally off, right? There's some foundational truth here in Jonah's theology and his worldview, but it needs refining. He believes evil must be punished. But he also believes some people are too evil to be forgiven, even when they repent. Need some refining. Nineveh must be destroyed for justice to prevail. That's Jonah's worldview. Again, it needs some refining. What God's trying to do here is change, again, Jonah's mind to bring his thoughts, his beliefs, his actions into conformity with his own. Is there a contradiction between the justice of God and the mercy of God? We've talked about this, haven't we? We've talked about it several times. We touched on it in Romans. A.W. Tozer answered the question this way. There is nothing in God's justice which forbids the exercise of His mercy. To think of God as we sometimes think of a court, where a kindly judge compelled by law sentences a man to death with tears and apologies, is to think in a manner unworthy of the true God. God is never at cross purposes with Himself. No attribute of God is at conflict with another. Excellent word from Tozer there. For the wages of sin is death. That's justice. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's mercy, right? God demands that all sin be punished. That's justice. But He doesn't necessarily demand that all sinners be punished. That's mercy. The justice and mercy of God are reconciled at the cross of Christ. And again, we see Jonah pointing us to Christ. Jonah setting our eyes on the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means an offering to appease an angry and offended party. Justice was served. Justice was served when Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross, shedding His blood and then appeasing the wrath of God, absorbing it on our behalf. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. On the third day, God put that stamp of approval. We sung about it in a couple of songs. I hope you enjoyed those this morning. Put His stamp of approval on the finished work of His Son by raising Him from the dead on the third day. God's mercy is released to the repentant sinner through faith in Christ. Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God will never, it doesn't matter what Jonah thinks, doesn't matter what anyone else thinks, God will never withhold His mercy from someone who desires it. Okay? He will never do that. No one is too evil to receive God's forgiveness when they repent and believe. Do you desire mercy today? Do you desire mercy today? And I encourage you, you can experience it right now. Right now in this moment, as the Ninevites did, simply by crying out to the God, salvation belongs to Him, simply crying out to Him in a simple prayer like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. God, I need Your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I believe that You raised Him back to life. I trust You now as my Savior, and I follow You as my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. A simple prayer of crying out for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God's faithful to His promises. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Mark it down every single time. Do you desire mercy? Call on God's name through faith in Christ. Church, justice and mercy, they're communicable attributes of God. What does that mean? God shares those two attributes with us, justice and mercy, so that we might share them with those around us. So we might share them with someone else. Lord has shown us what is good, hasn't He? And what He requires of us, and it's this, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Lord's so patient with us, isn't He? Patiently teaches us about Himself. Teaches us through disappointment when we don't believe He's acted as He should. He teaches us through doubt when we don't believe He has our best interests in mind. And He teaches us through despair when He's not controlling things the way we think He ought to do, and we'd like to have control of the situation. The Lord meets Jonah there in the midst of all that emotion, that deep emotion, and He gently invites him into conversation. Do you do well to be angry? Jonah's not ready to talk. If you know the rest of the story, Jonah is not ready to talk. We'll discover next time Jonah goes out of the city to the east, builds a shelter there, hides himself in the shadow, in the shade there. And he basically stares at the city of Nineveh, hoping God will change his mind still, that God will pour out his wrath and destruction on the Ninevites. I want to close by asking you a very, very, very important question this morning. Will you walk or will you talk? Will you walk or will you talk? God's inviting you through Jonah, through his word, into a conversation. Do you do well to be angry this morning? He's inviting you into conversation right now. May you learn from him. May I learn from him as he patiently teaches us about himself. Father, you are so, so patient with us. We thank you. Thank you. You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. We praise you as our God this morning and we thank you. God, thank you for your patience with us. Your saving grace that pursues us and comes at us again and again and again through life. When we reject the good news, we refuse to repent and believe, and you come again and you come again and you give us another chance. God, you're laying that opportunity before someone, maybe many this morning, to repent and believe the good news about your Son. I pray that you give them the faith to believe and that they'd be saved this morning. God, there are some in here who are disappointed with you. They're doubting your goodness, despairing over what's happening in their lives, how you are directing things. God, I pray all of us would be humble. We give you the place you deserve in our hearts, that we'd submit to your will, that we change our mind about who you are, about who you've revealed yourself to be. Thank you for being patient with us as you teach us. Help us not to walk away this morning. Help us to talk to you about it right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you please stand for a closing song of commitment? If you need to trust Christ this morning, as we sung earlier, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness is available to you today in Christ. If you're going through just this terrible time, this struggle in life, you want someone to sit down and pray with you, we'd love to pray with you. If you want to give something over to the Lord that maybe is an idol in your heart that's assumed God's rightful place, just want to get on your knees and hand it over to Him, I encourage you to do so now as the song plays.